I'll go through chapter 10, verse 16. Please remain seated, but hear God's word. And Jesus went throughout all their cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. And when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick and raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. In whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust of your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. The title of the sermon is "The Evangelistic Church is the True Church." Or I could just shorten that to "The Church Militant." And if you haven't heard that phrase, that's what militant means. It doesn't mean that the church is literally taking up swords and guns and fighting battles, but militant in the sense of a spiritual battle. We are in a very real battle, only it's a spiritual battle. And the church will be fighting through this spiritual battle until Christ returns. After Christ returns, it is called the church triumphant by theologians. But today we're talking about the church militant, a church with a mission. And it's seen in 5 different ways in the text that we read today. We're going to see the mission of the church, the workers of the church, the starting point of the church, the expectation, and the attitude. All of these things Christ shows by working through his own apostles, the first founders of the New Testament church. First, the mission. The mission in verse 35. The mission Jesus had been accomplishing ever since the beginning of his ministry. It says, Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction. This is almost exactly the same sentence that we read in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus started his ministry. In verse 23 of chapter 4, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people." This is, in large measure, the same mission of the church today. Of course, we aren't physically touching people and healing them the way Christ could and the way he gave the authority to the apostles to do. But we still see spiritual needs everywhere we go, and there are also physical needs everywhere we go. And Jesus here is preaching. He's preaching, he's proclaiming the good news of the gospel. Everywhere he went, in the synagogues, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, teaching in their synagogues. So there's two different things going on there. There's teaching, and then there's also preaching. He's teaching, but he's also proclaiming. And it's important to realize that there is a difference between teaching and preaching. They're two different things. Teaching is very, very important, and our elders in the church are people who can teach God's word, who hold the word soundly in their hands and can instruct. And some teachers can also preach. Preaching is a bigger umbrella, isn't it? It includes not just transferring information or telling the truth of the word, but it's also proclamation. James Montgomery Boyce says, preaching is when teaching becomes personal. See, the preacher is trying to apply the word to your heart. He's trying to make you face a decision point. He's trying to get you to make a new action. The goal of preaching, of course, is the reaching of the heart with the implications of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus proclaiming? The kingdom of God. What do I proclaim from this pulpit? The kingdom of God. Every preacher who comes to this pulpit is going to do the same. Proclaiming Jesus Christ as the King, who is also our Savior. What specifically did Jesus preach, though? I think it begs the question, what did he tell his apostles to teach and to preach? It's the same message over and over again in Matthew. Matthew 3, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. That was John the Baptist. Matthew 4, Jesus, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 10, 7, we just read, the kingdom of heaven is near, with repentance being implied by the later warning. Matthew 24, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to the whole world as a testimony to the nations. So it's an ever-expanding mission of the church to preach the kingdom of heaven. The difference for us today, though, is the kingdom of heaven isn't near. It was near at the time of Jesus because he had not yet lived the full perfect life and died and by crucifixion and been raised from the dead. He had not accomplished all that for which he was sent to do. But now, looking back on that, the kingdom of heaven is here. He's not just our Savior, he's also our Lord. He's the King. Of course, it will be fulfilled completely when he returns again, but the kingdom of heaven is here. It is not near in the sense that it was when Jesus was walking on the earth. It was near for them. Jesus was about to bring them all to a decision point. Worship me or crucify me. And they crucified him. This was the eternal plan of redemption, of course. God's plan from the very beginning was that Jesus would come and be crucified and bring many to himself. His kingdom is now, but for his second coming, to make all things new, very much realized. Jesus Christ is not just the Savior of the world, he's the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and his life, death, and resurrection brought the kingdom. So, what do we do with this as the church? Our goal in witnessing to others, our goal in shining our light, in proclaiming the kingdom of Jesus Christ, is that we make sure everyone knows there is no other way, no other way to the Father except by Jesus Christ. The Shorter Catechism explains, when we pray the Lord's Prayer, let your kingdom come. Have you ever wondered about that? What are you saying? Let your kingdom come? What exactly am I praying when I say that? The Shorter Catechism explains that we pray that the kingdom of grace would be enlarged and us and others brought into it and kept in it. That's the first thing we're saying. The second thing we're saying is that the kingdom of Satan would be destroyed. And the third thing we're saying is that the eternal kingdom would be hastened. In other words, we want all of this to come together now. Lord, let your kingdom come. We're praying that God's kingdom here on earth would be enlarged, and yet that Christ would return and make an end of Satan once and for all. Well, how do we tell people to get into the kingdom? Well, Believe on the name of Jesus Christ. Repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the message of the apostles over and over, and it's our message as well. You really don't need a method. Of course, you need to say these things in love, and hopefully there's a good context of love and friendship with the people you're talking to. But the reality is, they just need to hear you tell them the truth of God's Word. You need to be able to tell them. You just need to repent. Repent of what? Well, we all fall short of this standard. It's a standard of perfection. And we all need to realize that it's only by Jesus Christ that we can be right with God. And we have to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. That's a great starting point to talk to anyone about the gospel. And you should all feel confident that you can do that. That's not far out there. If you know Jesus Christ, you can explain the gospel to them if you know your scriptures, even at a very minimal level. Secondly, let's talk about the workers of this mission. Well, we are witnessing the first ordination service in this passage in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. He called the 12 disciples and he gave them authority to do the ministry. And what an ordination service it was. These were men ordained to gospel ministry, and I think they knocked it out of the park. The church was basically a tiny group of people in Israel, and now the church covers the entire globe. But looking at the list of men Jesus ordained should give us some light and encouragement for today as well. Simon, who is called Peter. Think of what you know about Peter. His zeal, his impetuous nature, his lack of follow-through often. Andrew, his brother. Andrew's always bringing people to Jesus. That's kind of what Andrew is shown doing over and over. He's bringing people to Jesus. He's not necessarily saying anything, but he's bringing people to Jesus. That's an important ministry. Bring people to church. You can do that even if you don't feel comfortable talking. Invite them to sit in church, to worship, to see the sacraments, to hear the word preached. These ordinary means of grace are how people are brought to Christ. Hearing the word, seeing the word. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, sons of thunder, they're called. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Remember, this is Matthew's gospel. He's telling you, okay, I was a tax collector. I was a nobody. I was despised by the Jewish people. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus. Simon the Zealot. He wanted war to get the Romans out of Jerusalem. He was a zealot. And then Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. All these were ordained and sent out. This kind of diverse group of people should remind us of a few things. First, God uses all of us to accomplish His purposes. If you're in the body of Christ, He has a mission especially for you, that He's designed for you. You have a specific role to play in this church and in His plan. So be encouraged. It doesn't matter how young or how old you are. If you know Jesus, He has a role for you to play. And don't dismiss that. We also see, well, J.C. Ryle wrote, we also see that all ministers are not good men. Look at Judas Iscariot. Some are not even converted. We should regard pastors as men with passions like ourselves, liable to the same infirmities and daily requiring the same grace. We are to prove their teaching by the Word of God and follow them so far as they follow Christ, but no further. Above all, we ought to pray for them, that they may be successors not of Judas Iscariot, but of James and John. It is an awful and weighty thing to be a minister of the gospel. We see also in this group of men that are so very different, seemingly incapable, that God can use any lump of clay and make it into something useful for his purpose. Hendrickson writes this way, "We cannot fail to be impressed with the majesty of the Savior, whose drawing power, incomparable wisdom, and matchless love were so astounding that he was able to gather around himself and to unite into one family men of entirely different and even times opposite backgrounds and temperaments. These are they who fulfilled Christ's mission on the earth." Doesn't that remind you of any church? You look at all the people that God brings together into a church, and often there are some similarities, but often there are some great differences. And this is for God's glory. God built his church with these 12 men. One of them, of course, who was destined for destruction, but each with a job to do for God's glory. Not all could be Peter. Not all could be John, the disciple Jesus loved. Not all are hands or eyes or feet, but all are part of the body of Christ. All of us have that mission. Here's how Paul talks about the church in Ephesians 4. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see, your elders, their primary duty is to shepherd the church, and in doing so, they are equipping everyone else in church to go out and do ministry. Maybe it doesn't look like preaching, maybe it doesn't look like teaching, but you are still to be equipped to go out and make the body grow. In verse 16, he says, "Rather speaking the truth in love," this is Ephesians 4 again, "rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body," that's all of us, "joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love." Isn't that a beautiful description of how this body called the church grows? We all just do what we do for Christ's glory in love. And we reach out to those around us and we bring them to this church to do what we do, each one of us individually, being equipped by the teaching and the preaching that you hear every week. And in this, Christ makes the body grow. So the mission is not just for the apostles, and it's not just for your pastor or your elders. The mission really is for all of us to do. Just as Jesus used this wildly diverse group of men to turn the world upside down for his glory, so he'll use us in our families and in our communities. You see, it's also a somber and a very serious mission. He says that those who reject your message, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Maybe he's speaking specifically to the Jewish people with that reference. But the reality is that anyone who suffers an eternity in hell is still just as bad off as those who perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. So the consequences for those who reject this message, your message, are very serious. This should inspire great compassion, great pity for those whose eyes are blinded around you. Not just for those in Islamic countries or in pagan countries, but for those in Greene County, for those who live next door. Would you ever wish death and eternal destruction on anyone? Of course not. So when you consider these things, it brings you to a point of great pity and compassion, and of course, desperation, which drives you to prayer, which is where we should be anyway. But the reality is, for those who reject Jesus, is to reap the whirlwind, and that eternal fire and misery and punishment and wrath is not something we wish on anyone. So we take the evangelistic message seriously. When we go forth from these four walls, we go out truly with an understanding that what we are talking about is serious, and may the Holy Spirit do his work as we shine brightly. What's the starting point? Christ says in verse 38 what the starting point is. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. If you say to yourself, I really cannot do that, I just cannot do that, pray. Pray that God will send someone to do that. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. Prayer is the basis for all we do. We're to pray for our missionaries, for our pastors, elders, Christian workers everywhere. Pray that God's kingdom will come and expand, and pray for our parts as we shine brightly for Christ. Remember Matthew 5 where Christ said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So how do you shine? Your good works. What does that look like? It's practical love. It's loving the unlovable. It's seeing a need and trying to meet it because you love Christ. It's praying for those who are in distress. You ever see someone crying in public? I have. Stop and ask if you can pray for that person. Why not? Why would you not pray for them? I've never, ever felt remorse at praying for someone in public who is crying or distressed. I've always felt remorse for not doing that. It is scary to reach out that way. And maybe it's not even something like that. Maybe the way you shine your light is just living a life of integrity in a dark world. Being kind, smiling, not taking offense in your daily life, giving others the benefit of the doubt, speaking the truth when it's not popular. We see later in this message there's much more to pray about, but we should pray. That's our starting point. If you think you're walking with God this evening, let me ask just a simple question, and it's one that I've asked before. Do you pray often? Do you pray throughout your day? Do you have a time in your day that's set aside for prayer? If the answer is no, then use that as a gauge for your love for God, your knowledge of God, because if you really know who He is, you will pray. So let that gauge push you to prayer. If you say you don't know how to pray, I ask you, did you ever have to learn anything? How did you learn to play baseball? You started playing. How did you learn to crochet or knit? You started crocheting. How did you learn to bake? You started baking. How do you learn to pray? You start praying. Pray in the car. Pray when you work. Pray when you're exercising. Pray when you're laying in bed. If you're wondering why you can't sleep, God's probably calling you to prayer. Use that time well. And never forget, the prayers of the saints are precious to our Father in heaven, and He has actually ordained them to accomplish His purposes. So pray. Fourthly, the expectation. What are we expecting? When we read this text, we see that they are to go to the people of Israel first, and this is probably not just practical to bound their mission, but also it's the plan of God. The salvation was from the Jews. God honors them, sending the gospel there first. They're going to reject it, we know now. But they're the covenant people. They had inherited the promises of Abraham. They were his descendants. They had the sign and seal of the covenant in circumcision, and yet they rejected his message and did what they did to Jesus, the same thing they did to all the prophets of God. They killed him. But still, they would go there first. This was part of God's plan. It was a bounding, but also a prophetic fulfillment. But we see that there would be those who embrace the gospel. Jesus said, some people are going to welcome you. That's great. There are going to be those who provide for you. Okay, that's great. Don't worry about your provisions. But there are also going to be those who reject the gospel. We've talked about that already. And in verse 16, we see that we're going to be going out as sheep in the midst of wolves. And we're going to be dragged before governors and kings. We're going to be persecuted. It's part of our inheritance. But the expectation is that all of this spectrum of responses we will see, and I believe we still will today. What is our attitude in the midst of this? This is the last point. The attitude is one of compassion and one of trust. You see, when Jesus saw the crowds, it says he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion for the lost. Hell is a reality, of course. And people who don't understand it truly are helpless and harassed by the world and the stress of the world. This is the mass of normal people. I'm not talking about the few who are like the Pharisees in their pride and don't need anything and don't want to hear anything from anyone, but those who really are deceived and poor and sick and blind. So Jesus didn't care about an economic status. Remember, he went to Matthew. Matthew, we think, was probably wealthy. He was a tax collector. But he also went to the poor. He didn't care really what your status was. He was just going after those who were not so proud that they would absolutely reject everything he said. You notice how he treats the Pharisees. I mean, he got some of them as well, didn't he? He got Nicodemus. So our eyes are always open. But my strategy has always been to look to the low-hanging fruit. Look for those people who are actually humble and broken and who need to hear it. Unless God leads me directly to someone like a Pharisee, that's where I go. And they're everywhere to be found. Again, J.C. Ryle said there are even many in church. Men listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. All ministers who have ever served say this is the great reality of the church, and it's heartbreaking. There's people that sit next to you who need to hear the gospel every day, who need to know the truth of the gospel and apply it to their lives. My point is you can find people that need the gospel everywhere. None of us should ever be so far removed from someone who needs to hear the good news. But we should also remember the analogy that Jesus uses. I'm sending you as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be as wise as serpent and innocent as doves. See, the world really is a dangerous place for true Christians, for those who are still his people. And notice that he doesn't say you're going out into wolves, so become snakes. He's saying you're going out into the world of wolves, but I'm going to call you sheep. You're still sheep. You see, we don't fight battles with guns and swords and cannons. We fight with the love of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? All through all of Christian churches history, the most effective means by which people are coming to Christ is not because we fight a war and win. It's because we use the sword of the Spirit and we pray. The Word of God and prayer. Boyce says we don't seek to destroy the wolves, but to convert them. I like that. The primary ways we do this, the Word, sacraments, prayer, fellowship, hear, love. The ordinary means of grace, it's a powerful witness to the world. So bring the wolves of this world who are willing to listen, bring them to this place. Bring them to church. Let them meet real people. And that's who we are. We are real people. People who know who we are, with our feet firmly planted on the earth, we know that we are sinners. We know that we are people who cannot reach up to God apart from his grace. We know that we are people who walk this earth with one foot on the earth and one in heaven. Or as one person said, with our feet on the earth and our heads in heaven. We're people who know that we're citizens of another city. Hendrickson said that the shrewdness that we need to apply when we walk out into the world is this. It's a sanctified wisdom. He said the keenness or shrewdness here recommended involves insight into the nature of one's surroundings, circumspection, looking around, sanctified common sense, wisdom to do the right thing at the right place, at the right time, in the right manner, and a serious attempt always to discover the best means to achieve the highest goals. So we don't look out and see every other person who's not a Christian as hostile. That's not the point. We look for those who might be needing help, needing to hear the good news, but always aware that someone might be hostile. That's being wise. But what does it mean about being innocent? We're to be like Nathaniel. Really nothing false, transparent in our love and our purity. What you see is what you get. When people come here, they should just see people who are what they are. We're not one way, one place, and one way, another place. We're actually just who we are because of Christ. Notice that Jesus, he reaches powerful and religiously important people like Nicodemus. He reaches poor and hurting people like so many that we read about in the New Testament that followed him. But when dealing with the proud and the arrogant, he usually has nothing to do with them. Nothing but scorn. For those who are proud, he has wrath waiting for them. Of course, that's not our decision. We don't look out and go, oh, he's proud. Wrath is yours. No, we're wise. When you meet up with pride, you just retreat to prayer. Retreat to prayer. Which isn't really a retreat at all, is it? So in conclusion, what do we do with all this? With this message of sending out the 12 apostles and seeing them go out with measures of success, measures of rejection, and even promised persecution. Well, we just thank God that we can do our part and we can be certain that whatever He has given us to do, we will accomplish it. He's not going to tell you to do something and then not equip you to do it. And that even includes our failures, because it's by grace that anyone is saved anyway. You don't have to be the perfect person, the perfect witness, live the perfect life. You need to be one who points to Christ with your life. And with great compassion. With great compassion, when you think about those that are in your sphere of influence, those who are in your world, those who are perishing, gives you cause to pray. It gives you cause to spend time for that person, for an eternity of hell is the result of anyone who would reject Christ. And that draws us to prayer. So the church militant will become the church triumphant, but until so, we are part of that church. We have a mission, we have an expectation, and it's more than just coming and listening to a sermon on Sundays. It's living for Jesus Christ in the light of His salvation. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You that not only have You called us to Yourself, in grace You have saved us, but You have ordained that we would also go out and be little Christs. We'd be Christians in this world, that we would shine brightly for You and for Your glory. Lord, each one of us is different. We know that. But each one of us has been given gifts to build up this church and to shine, the courage to shine in a dark world. So help us, Lord, as we work out our faith with fear and trembling, as we work out our faith in this life, help us, be with us, encourage our hearts, and comfort us. Let us never forget that You will never leave us or forsake us, and we should not be terrified or dismayed because You are with us wherever we go. In Jesus' name we do pray.